This is the part where I follow up Austin's doctrinal teaching with and leading a part of the discussion where he'll contribute as well on practical, where the rubber meets the road on these things that we talked about. And remember, one of the reasons I said at the start of the last section I taught that we do this way is because this is the content that is more likely to offend you. And it's better for an elder to do that than a pastor, as we play good cop, bad cop. And I'm not joking. I'm going to say some things today and next week, it'll take 2 weeks to get through this, that will step on your toes, that will offend you, even if it doesn't step on your toes. Some of you came from traditions that I'm going to critique. I came from those traditions too. Some of you will do, or in practice, do some of the things that I'm going to say are not the better option. And there will certainly be some things that you're going to say reflexively, oh, that's not a big deal, that I'm going to try to challenge you and say that's more important than you think. It matters more than you think. And so that exercise of you hearing something that you don't like from me is a great opportunity to connect other things we've been teaching in this class. First, remember that you should listen to your elders. We're not infallible. We've talked about that. We'll talk about that some more today. But we are the men charged with teaching you, and we take that seriously. We've thought about the things that we're going to say. We've studied these issues. We're not being provocative for its own sake. And so you owe us the courtesy, the respect of not dismissing something we say, whether it's in this setting or one-on-one shepherding, of not just dismissing it because it's different than what you've thought or heard before. There's a biblical command. Austin read it twice the other week, to obey your leaders. Now, wherever you draw that line further down the road on what that's calling you to biblically, no matter where that spot of the line is, we should all agree that way on the right side of the line in obeying your leaders is hearing what they say and taking it seriously enough to engage with it. I think we all would agree implicit in the command of obey your leaders is at least that much. But that brings us to the second thing that we talked about in this class, which is, what does it look like to take seriously what we say? What does it look like to really evaluate and wrestle with the things your leaders in the church are teaching? Remember, we taught about sola scriptura. Scripture is the final authority. Something is not true because one of us says that it's true. The question is not whether or not an elder taught it or said it, nor is the question, what do you naturally agree with it or does it offend you? The question is whether it's true, whether it's what God says in his word. So what we're asking you to do when we teach things that that rub you the wrong way, or that it's strange to you, we're putting an emphasis that we're asking you to wrestle with that thing and the scriptures, and that's what it looks like to take it seriously. Go to scripture, and then let's reason from there. Don't just do that hand-wavy thing that I've watched in 20 years of ministry now, when people hear something they don't want to hear, and they say, oh, that's ridiculous. I've watched that happen church after church after church. When people hear the thing they don't want to hear, it's not, let's go to the scriptures and wrestle with it, because I'm really surprised that this person that I otherwise respect came to this bizarre conclusion. I can live with that. It's, that's ridiculous. And then you don't have to deal with it. And there is no part of that interaction that honors the command in Hebrews to obey your leader. So let's go to scripture. Let's reason together from there. So I've got some things I jotted down while Austin was teaching that I want to follow up with some practical application and examples from. And then at the end, we'll open up the floor to questions about government. And I captured the questions that got asked last week that we didn't have a time to get to. And I'll start with some of those as well. So it'll be a little bit potpourri hodgepodgey here at the first, because it's from my notes on what Austin taught. But there were some things there I really wanted to pull out more. First is Acts 15. So when Austin was talking about the biblical defense for Presbyterian government, One of the main texts he went to was Acts 15. What happens there? What are we talking about when we shorthand Acts 15? Yes, the Jerusalem Council. It's the example in Scripture of a presbytery meeting. And that's why Presbyterians go to that verse, that passage so quickly, is because you see something happening here that is the example that we try to base Presbyterian practice off of. But I want to make a couple other points attached to this for a minute. The uniqueness of the apostles' authority cannot be overstated. There's a difference between an elder in the church and an apostle. No matter what people put on their church signs around Atlanta for the name of their church leader, there are no more apostles. You needed to receive your commission from Jesus himself to be an apostle. Whoever the apostles appointed and ordained were elders. Now, apostles were also elders, but the apostles didn't have the ability to appoint other apostles. That's not a thing that you see. The apostles did some really unique things. Acts 5, Peter's shadow heals the sick. Have you seen Austin do that? Me neither. I've been asking him all the time what's wrong with his authority. Acts 20, Paul raises somebody from the dead. That's pretty legit. Peter pronounces judgment on Ananias and Sapphira, and the judgment is real. Like, it is not a rebuke from a session. It is a judgment from God. Boom. Paul handed men over to Satan. There's stuff that the apostles had within their apostolic authority that is not copied or repeated by anyone else. And oh, by the way, these are the men who wrote Scripture under inspiration. These are the men that were given the Holy Spirit in a unique way to write down the Scriptures that would become the authoritative, final, written Word of God. So there's real unique power in the apostles. Why do I start there? Well, because in Acts 15... a disagreement comes up in the church, a doctrinal question. Will we or will we not require circumcision? Will we or will we not require you to be a Jew in order to be a Christian? How much apostolic authority do those men exercise in Acts 15? None. Acts 15, they restrain this unique authority they have, and they just put on their elder hats and act like elders. Nobody plays a trump card of authority or power. If ever somebody had the right to be a super bishop, it would be one of these men. This is the first generation church, not later development. And yet when it comes time to govern, not one of them claims unique authority. It speaks volumes what happens at the Jerusalem Council. And so Peter speaks first, not to declare, this is what I think we should do, but to tell about his perspective and his experience with Cornelius. And then James functions as sort of this moderator role, listens to the sides and says, okay, brothers, it sounds like then we are in agreement that what we will do is X. And then at the end of Acts 15, they send a letter because people need an answer to what's the decision here. Who is the letter sent on behalf of? Well, if you look in Acts 15:23, it's sent in the name of the apostles and the elders. It doesn't say James decided, Peter decided. It's sent in the name of the apostles and the elders. And so you don't have a free-for-all, but you also don't have monarchy, somebody claiming a unique authority. You have deliberation. And you have decision. And it's really important for understanding church government to spend some time in Acts 15. Because the men with the most unique authority in the history of the church, men who would write Scripture and raise the dead, they did not use that authority to rule the church unilaterally. They deliberated together. And so if Presbyterianism were, as some say, particularly Roman Catholics accuse, a later development or a compromise between the rulers and the people, Acts 15 wouldn't look like this. Acts 15 would look very differently if what God intended for his church were one of the other forms of government that are suggested. Thoughts, observations about that? I think Acts 15, as you can tell, is the most important place we start. The New Testament is both prescriptive, tells you what to do, and descriptive, shows you what they did. And Acts 15 is a great descriptive example that is counterpredictable. That council does not go the way you would expect it to go, given who those men are. Paul opposes Peter to his face. Like, these guys did not think any of them individually had some unique power. And I'll bring that up later when we go back to Fagan's question about the steel man arguments for the forms of government.
It's also, in my mind, it's helpful to remember like the lasting language. Language of the temple in the church age went away. Priests and Levites, they got picked up later by bishops and particularly Roman Catholics. Language of the synagogue, where even before Acts 15 in the back half of the Old Testament, when the synagogues were the places of the reading of the law and there were teachers teaching the law, the language of the synagogue remained elders, teachers. So biblically, the case is kind of cohesive. Mm-hmm. Once the temple was gone, there weren't priests, there were elders and teachers.
Other questions?
So how did the Roman Catholic Church just kind of miss this whole? Like if you were going to come at it from the other side and...
It'll come up a little bit more in my next point where I talk about the danger of traded authority. So setting that part to the side for a moment. Coming at it from the positive, and this is Austin went to a Presbytery meeting on Saturday, so what I'm about to say will resonate deeply with him, which is we used to joke at Presbytery meetings that whenever you had a really good moderator, whenever the moderator was a good man operating a good way, we would all look at each other and say, I really wish we had a bishop right now. Because it makes everything so much easier. If you have a good man in the role, a bishop makes everything easier. If you have a good man in the role, a pope makes everything easier. It is so much easier to give yourself over to, hey, trustworthy person, just tell me what to do. That is so much easier in life than the messiness and the wrestling of bodies of men with different perspectives, different strengths, different personalities to bring to the table, trying to help shepherd and usher people. So there's a simplicity to it that is really good when it works. That's appealing. We'll talk about the power grabby part in a minute. But even if you just take the positive, there is something good there. There's something appealing there, not good. Tom?
The commission of Jesus to the apostles, the binding and the loosing, is that explicitly, we're saying that's apostolic, or is that eldership?
No, that is eldership, and it's tough to parse some of those verses. Let me say just as a defense, it's not uniquely tough to parse those verses. So sometimes... people will make the accusation, oh yeah, you get to cherry pick the verses you want, use them the way you want. No, Jesus spoke in very complex ways. Go read the Olivet Discourse and tell me whether Jesus is talking about tomorrow or 4,000 years from now, back and forth between verses. You really have to follow Jesus closely at the word level to see what he's speaking to. The same thing is true there in Matthew 18. First of all, a Roman Catholic would say, yes, he's establishing the church on Peter. You are the rock, Peter, and on this rock I build my church. But you look at that more closely, what Jesus is doing. No, he's establishing it on Jesus' confession or Peter's confession. How do I know that? Well, part of it is because that's the way the apostles treated Peter the rest of their lives. They weren't afraid of Peter being in charge, and so we can't say anything mean to him, and we have to submit to him. So you have Jesus establishing a system into which many men will come and go. That system, elders that rule a church, possesses the keys to the kingdom, the ability to bind and to loose. No man possesses that. And no man possesses, even the men collectively who possess it, don't possess it because of who they are. They possess it because of what the institution is. I say a lot more, but does that get to your question? Other thoughts on that? All right, second thing I wanted to mention is the danger of traded authority. So this was when Austin was talking about Acts 19 and the Diana figurine market and people being really mad that the silversmiths, they're not mad about theology. The silversmiths are mad about economy. They're angry that their revenue is drying up. This Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, is the great line in Acts 19. When the gospel is preached, the religious economy gets disrupted. That's the reality. The gospel operates in such counterpredictable ways. It disrupts human economies. It disrupts relationships, families, marriages, but also financial economies. It disrupts institutions. It disrupts the way things work. That is the power and the counterpredictable nature of the gospel. So let's connect this back to Presbyterianism. When authority is located in a human hierarchy rather than in Scripture, the humans possess the authority, not Scripture. And Catholics would say with Scripture, which means you're mediating Scripture's authority, and shared authority is not authority. There has to be an ultimate authority. There's no shared ultimate authority. When that happens, it becomes a commodity. So if a pope or a bishop or a priest has a spiritual power that's inherent in him, then he possesses something that he can dispense. And anything that can be dispensed at will can be traded, can be bartered in a quid pro quo. I'll give you a little of this, you give me a little of that. That's true of anything that can inherently be dispensed. The Reformation didn't happen because one pope was corrupt. Part of the fuel of the Reformation was a system that makes corruption inevitable. When a man believes he holds the keys, he will eventually sell access to the door. Period. If the man believes he holds the keys, he will eventually sell access to the door. Maybe not with money, but often with money. That's just how human fallen nature works. So when the authority is located in Scripture, no one owns it. The minister is under the word, not over it. He cannot sell what he doesn't possess. He's a steward, not a proprietor. And the moment he tries to become a proprietor of it, I own this and I will sell it to you, he reveals himself as disqualified to even be a steward of it. So there is no power there. He has none. So the system itself, even what I would call the implementation details, the things that Scripture doesn't legislate about church government, but Scripture gives us these principles and then we figure out how do we apply these principles. Even in those implementation details, you have to build in things that support and recognize what's true. You have to make sure that the means, the mechanisms, the details that you use support things going in the right direction rather than incentivize things going in the wrong direction. And so when you have an individual believe they possess this thing that can be bartered, you have to do everything possible to build a system that would prevent them from bartering it. And Catholic Church government is just the opposite. It incentivizes the bartering of it. You know you're going to have to go into confession with that particular priest, and that priest is going to decide how much work you have to do to actually be forgiven. You know that you have the opportunity to spend money or good works or effort of some kind to offset some sin. And so it teaches you this bartering commodity mentality that is antithetical to grace. And so what Presbyterianism tries to do is to design structures that account for total depravity and the sinful nature of men. Design structures that require accountability. Design structures that remain closely tethered to biblical principles, where you would look at it and you would say, that specific thing is not in the Bible. And I'd say, I agree. It is an implementation detail. It's something we can do that in practice helps us stay tethered to the thing that is in the Bible. Church government in practice is about where authority lives and what happens when sinful men get their hands on it, and whether the structure helps or hurts the church. So much of church government is God gave us these principles that we have to honor and obey, and then a bunch of the rest that is up to us. And the part that's up to us cannot run counter to the things he gave us. It has to take into account what's it going to look like when sinful men do this. And so Austin mentioned, I'll talk about it more later, Presbyterianism moving slowly is a feature, not a bug. Because systems that can move quickly in the hands of sinful men, well-trained, persuasive sinful men, is a recipe for bad news. Go read the history of cults, all of them. Pick any of them. This is how they all work. Ask Karen. She's our resident cult expert. I'll let y'all ask her why later. By the way, selling access to the door hasn't stopped. And when I travel, I watch many evangelical tourists participate in this. Visit a cathedral today. And what can you do in every one of those cathedrals?
Light a candle.
You can buy a candle and light it for one of your loved ones. And so you light a candle and you say a prayer and you drop some coins in the box and you tell ourselves, that's harmless. It's a nice gesture. Prayer's a good thing. That's a meaningful moment. But it's not harmless. Because the theology behind why those candles are there is not harmless. It assumes a system where the church possesses a spiritual power it can dispense on its terms rather than God's, and it's chosen money and candles as the term of dispensing them. And so it's a system where money activates something from God, where the building or the ritual or the priest or the flame adds something that your prayers in the cab ride on the way over can't do. That's poison theology. That's a different gospel, ultimately. So if you wouldn't buy an indulgence, you shouldn't buy the candle. Because if the theology is wrong, not wrong like less than ideal, wrong like antithetical to the Christian gospel. If the theology is wrong, it's not, our participation isn't neutral. We shouldn't participate. We should be able to see through it, even when it feels reverent or indifferent, not a big deal. And that's a principle that we're going to come back to. We cannot call harmless that which is supported by theology God calls error. Like, we can't brush aside with a, that's not a big deal, or, oh, you're wound up too tight. If the theology that supports that thing is something that God calls error, wrong. And I want to call this out because you're probably not mad at me about the candles in the cathedral thing. You might roll your eyes a little bit, but you're probably not mad at me. But when I apply the same principle later, you probably will be mad at me. when I apply it to how we depict Christ, how we teach the Bible to children, what media we consume, that's where you start to make people mad. But the principle is exactly the same. You cannot call indifferent something that is propped up by a theology that God says is wrong. And so the question is not, does it feel meaningful? Or does it teach some true things? The question is what theology it assumes, and whether your participation in that theology is good, or we would say neutral, very rarely, if ever neutral. So stay tuned for more offense later. What questions do you have about the buying and the selling of indulgences, Pam?
Power in the prayer of lighting the candle, leaving the money, than your prayers.
Because I'm in a church, and what the church is saying. So what you're saying by doing it is, there is access to a different power through this. That's what you're saying.
Yeah.
What the church is actually saying, that evangelicals aren't affirming, but it is the theology underneath it, is, yes, you're right, it's a different power, and only we have it, and we decide who gets it. Would you like to buy some from us?
Yeah.
It supports this lovely building.
Yeah.
There are other ways to support that lovely building.
Really?
Yeah, because it is a lovely building, and as a tourist activity, I have no issue with it whatsoever. But the theology underneath it is a lie. And we have a responsibility to think carefully about how we're participating in other people's, especially theological, lies. I saw another hand somewhere.
Yeah, I always thought about it. You took it more a step further. I always thought it was more of a, I'll manipulate God into getting what I want, that there's a power source. The church is going to have this special power that you don't have on your own.
Right.
I always thought, we also have, even in our Protestant world, we have ways that we want to manipulate God into, well, if I pray it this way, or if there's two of us together that pray, we can manipulate God to get the answer we want.
And take both sides of that. Take the good intention side and the bad intention side. So the good intention side is, I feel guilty that I don't pray more anyway. This is a beautiful, reverent place. Prayer is, in fact, a good thing. I have something I want from God that I do believe God himself can answer and can provide if he wants to. All of that is well-intentioned, bad outcome. And then the negative is, sometimes we try to make deals with God. And we say, well, if I do this, then God is more likely to do that, which is just, in our house, we make jokes about, it's the most sincere of all the pumpkin patches, because that's the level of theology you're dealing with, that God, the great pumpkin, will see your sincerity, and that's why God does things. And what it misses out on, all of the Catholic system, just screams at me, Jesus isn't enough. Like everything I see in Catholicism, just big flashing neon light. Jesus isn't enough. Add more. Add smells and bells. Add beautiful cathedrals. Add burning candles. Add saints. Add Mary. Add all of this. Add the re-sacrifice of the Mass, because Jesus isn't enough. And so if you are moved to prayer about something you care deeply, it doesn't matter to me whether you're in a cathedral or in the Uber on the way over, but it matters deeply to me if you are afraid that you don't have enough of something to get God's attention in that Uber. If only God had a pledge that I'll act better next time, back to your point about bartering. Or if only I was in a more reverent place. Or if only I put some money in. Or if only I lit a candle. Or if only I petitioned Mary to pray for me. Like, all of these are just a broken way of saying, if it's just me and Jesus making my appeal, that's not enough. And the glory of the gospel is. It's enough. You and Jesus is enough. God hears you. He sees you in Christ. And he gave us a church, but not to do that. Other questions? All right, I want to talk about architecture. Architecture impacts behavior. Architecture impacts think, feel, do. We just talked about Roman Catholic, Episcopal, Anglican, kind of big architecture. And so when you walk, what's the first thing you experience emotionally when you walk into a cathedral? What's the first piece of architecture that probably hits you in the face?
Cross, the windows.
There's a cross, there's windows.
Cross usually has Jesus nailed up.
There is that. I think your eyes generally will go up. It's a big, tall ceiling. It's a big, tall ceiling. That's why we call it a cathedral feeling. And yeah, there's cross up there, and there's windows that are made to go floor to ceiling or way up as high as they'll go because it draws you up. And so that communicates transcendence, which is a good thing. God is big. He is bigger than you. He's bigger than the most majestic thing you've ever seen. But it's also used to communicate separation. Look how far God is from you. Where the seating stops in the cathedral. And there's actually a holy place up here where the host resides. Look how far away you are from that. Look how much space and stuff needs to be in between you and the holy place of God. We've revived the Old Testament system that you can't actually go into the Holy of Holies. The curtain was not torn for you. The altar is elevated and removed from you. Now, first of all, it's an altar. So it's something that exists for continual sacrifice. So we're going backwards in time there. Rather than a table, what happens at tables?
Meals.
Families gather for meals. The prodigal son came back to a table. Jesus dined with his disciples at a table. Table is where fellowship, meal, family happens. Tables are symbolic of acceptance, of being in rather than out. I'll get to that later. Ideal posture for the supper, but we'll talk about that after when Austin talks about the means of grace. So the congregation is removed. They're separate. They're distant. They face a mystery they cannot access directly. It is supposed to make you feel that way. A cathedral is supposed to make you feel like you are looking at something transcendent, majestic, mysterious that you cannot access yourself. And that's just the architecture communicating that to you. All right, let's talk about the other end of the spectrum. Let's talk about modern evangelical architecture. First, let's talk about intent. The intent of modern evangelical architecture is evangelistic. If you give people the best of intentions when they design modern worship spaces, what they're trying to do is remove all the barriers I just talked about. That feels so far off from you. The cathedral experience makes you feel so on the outside. We want to make something that makes you feel as comfortable as possible. How about a gymnasium? We want to remove barriers. We want to meet people where they are. The number of websites that feel the need to put on their church something about appropriate dress for church, being to come exactly as you are, whatever makes you feel the most comfortable is the most important thing. I don't want to talk about how you should dress for church. I have opinions. But why do they feel so, why is that so important that it has to be on the front page of their website? Because they want to communicate just the opposite. Your comfort is the most important thing. So their goal, positive intent, is to remove barriers and make God accessible to people. That is an evangelistic goal. But architecture teaches, and we should ask what it's teaching. It's easy for us to do with the cathedrals because we don't have any interest in worshiping in cathedrals. So let's talk through some evangelical architecture. You can throw rotten fruit. Evangelical architecture focuses on a stage and lighting and screens, which is indistinguishable from architecture that's designed for performances. And that's on purpose. The architecture asks, can you see the presenter? Is the sound mix appropriate? Can we draw your eye with lighting to the right thing we want to draw it to at the moment we want to draw it to? Can we keep up your interest in the performance over a sustained hour or hour and a half? Because modern attention spans are difficult. And so the congregation's eyes are being drawn to personalities and activities. That's what the architecture does. I'm not talking about the intent, the hearts of the people doing it. I'm talking about the architecture. Notice that in most evangelical spaces, the pulpit is entirely portable. The pulpit moves and the instruments do not. So the drum kit has permanent placement. The speakers and microphones have permanent placement. The pulpit gets picked up and moved aside out of the way. I'm not talking about people's hearts. I'm talking about what architecture teaches. What does that teach you? What does that communicate about the relative importance of what's happening in a worship service? It's very hard to sing about the word as a rock and an immovable foundation through a 6-inch narrow glass movable acrylic pulpit that somebody flings to the side when it gets in their way. The congregation in both spaces, cathedral and evangelical, is an audience. We affirm the priesthood of all believers, but those rooms say otherwise. They create passive recipients rather than active participants. And what's funny is modern evangelicalism is primarily a reaction to Roman Catholicism, but it's come all the way back around. So in Roman Catholic worship, you couldn't participate because it's too complicated for you. And if it's not complicated enough for you, we'll put it in Latin. And now we'll see how you do. Right? That's a huge problem. Well, most modern evangelical worship music is either really, really bad, hokey, just garbage. But the one that's not, that's good, is too hard for you. You have neither an instrument nor a music degree nor a week to practice for it. And they just spent a week practicing for it. And these songs are complicated. And the syncopation is complicated. And when we're going to put the solos in between the singing is complicated. And it's complicated. You don't even get notes to look at if you know how to read music because we're going to make you read it off the screen. It is, I mean this sincerely, the overwhelming experience I have now when I go into most contemporary worship services is overwhelm. I can't do what you want me to do. You've taken a really familiar hymn I've known my whole life, and you have changed the tune and the rhythm, and you've not given me any music to even try to follow you. So I better hope the people next to me know it and sing loud and confidently. And then maybe on verse 2 I can join in. And again, it's not the intent of the people who are leading the service. Their intent is to make it accessible. But what their actions actually did was make it less accessible. Because then I'm just standing there holding a thing. Being a spectator. All right, get ready to be offended. Casual atmosphere. Just as a broad category, casual atmosphere. What's the difference? Well, first of all, let me establish a premise for a minute. You have unmediated access to Christ. You are an adopted son and daughter. You don't need to perform. You don't need to wear certain clothing. You don't need to have a certain number of catechism questions memorized to have access to God himself. So it's not about those things. You need to do those things, jump over those hurdles in order to have access to God. Do not hear me say that. I'm saying exactly the opposite. Now, if you have access to God and you are meeting with the living God, the God of the universe, the God who made you, calls you into his courts to hear from his messenger, to sing and respond in praise, to come to his table for dinner and receive the meal he gave to you, which, by the way, is his own son. This is what God has done for you. Would you consider that to be a casual environment? If you do, we have very different definitions of what casual means. It's no casual thing to encounter the living God, to be invited into his house, his courts, his presence, his table, his son, his word. It is no casual thing. So that's my first premise that you got to accept for anything else to make sense. And if you don't accept that, let's come back and talk about that in just a minute. Now, second premise. We behave differently in casual environments than non-casual environments. Set aside church for a moment. You dress differently for a funeral, for a job interview, for a date where you actually care about impressing somebody. You dress differently for non-casual environments. Your posture is different. Your behavior is different. You prepare for it. You think about what could happen and you get ready. You don't just float in and go with the flow. You have some intentionality about it. If we're meeting with the living God, should the space, talking about architecture, should the space communicate that what we're doing is no different from a concert or from grabbing coffee? The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Like, praise God that he no longer reveals himself in fire and smoke. He's revealed himself in his son, and we have direct access to his son. But that doesn't give me the right to swing the pendulum so far the other way and stop acting like God is God. Look at the New Testament encounters. It's legit. People go blind from encountering the holiness of God. People get burnt up from trivializing the things of God. And that's the New Testament. It's a big deal. It's a big thing to encounter God. Reverence isn't formalism. I'm not saying formalism gets you access to God. I'm saying that if you see God for who he is, you will have reverence in your approach to him. And then we ask culturally, what does reverence look like? That's the question. Am I architecturally and then personally, behaviorally, am I behaving the way that someone who observed me would say they think it's a big deal to meet the living God? All right, I got some mean stuff written here. There are always exceptions. Every single one of these I'm going to say has exceptions. There are genuine needs. And if your example that comes to your mind is one of those exceptions and a genuine need, go with God. I don't have anybody in mind when I'm talking about this. I have all of us in mind when I'm talking about this. When we come and go throughout the service, we need to refill our coffee. We need to step out. We didn't go to the bathroom during the multiple breaks that are offered. What's the theology behind treating that as fine? When it becomes assumed and normal, not exceptions, not genuine needs, when it becomes assumed and normal that we can behave here the way we behave anywhere else, that we can treat this moment as if it's a thing indifferent, rather than this is the 75-minute window of the entire week that I am corporately gathered with God's people for the purpose of worship, and he is speaking, and we are together with him in his house and at his table. Don't hear me saying this from the other side. You better do this or you can't come to the table. I'm saying, don't you see what's happening here? Why would you want to leave if you didn't have to? Why wouldn't you prepare in advance to not have to leave? Why wouldn't you do everything possible to stay fully engaged? Because if the theology is true and you believe what is happening here, something's happening that is not the kind of thing you want to dip in and out of at your convenience. And also, let me say, it's something that also, your presence is not neutral. You are brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping with brothers and sisters in Christ. Why would you assume that you stepping out is completely neutral to the rest of us? We're worshiping with you. The Psalms are about gathering the people together and going up to the Lord's temple. We need you. We want you. Why would we act like our comfort takes priority over our attention to God? If God is actually present among his people, if we're actually meeting with him, if the word is read and preached, and that is actually God speaking to us, then it seems like walking out to refill your coffee is not a small thing. That's a harsh sentence. But you get where it comes from? Would you do it in a job interview? Sorry, my mind immediately goes to the eulogy of the Jarrett's friend who died, and his surviving wife is up there giving a eulogy. Is that when you go refill your coffee? You're out of your mind. Why do we act like something categorically different is happening in worship? God is the one speaking. You wouldn't do it if the president walked in. I know many people today would, but you wouldn't. The casualness says nothing of consequence is happening here that requires my full attention or preparation in advance. That's the point I want to make about casualness. I really am not, and this will be hard for you to believe given the specific examples I just said. I'm not hung up on any specific one of these details. I'm trying to give examples of how these architectural elements and behavioral elements communicate theology. Evangelical architecture is designed for seekers. I said, if you give them positive intent, and you should, it's an evangelistic move. They want to make God accessible. They want to make God approachable. They want you to feel invited and welcome and comfortable in worship. The problem is there's a theological error underneath that gets what worship is wrong and what the church is for wrong. Worship spaces, evangelical worship spaces are structured as though what really matters, what's the need that we're building for? Well, the need they're building for is people who are seeking God. Let's get the people who are seeking God, and let's make it really easy for them to find God in their seeking. Sometimes that's through an experience. Sometimes it's they want people to hear the gospel, which is wonderful. And so they start asking, what will draw them in? What will make them comfortable? What will they find appealing? And if that's your starting point, that the most important thing happening there is that people are seeking God, those are the right questions to ask. It's the wrong starting point. The starting point is, Scripture says the Father is seeking worshipers. God is seeking his people so that they would come and worship him. He initiates and they respond. And so when we design worship around the seeker's preferences, we've started off by inverting the relationship. We've made God the product and the congregation the customer. And we got to market this product to this customer in a way that they'll like it. But what happens at the end of that is if you end up with worshipers in spirit and in truth, you got there on accident and God got there by his grace. And so it goes back to, it's not saying the other forms of architecture are wrong, sinful, should not be done. It's back to the which is better, which systems, structures, whether it's government, architecture, reinforce and lead us toward biblical principles that are true. What makes it easier to worship God in spirit or in truth? a situation that communicates, God is whatever you want him to be, come as you are. Are you going to find worship in spirit and in truth down that path? No, you're going to find a God of your own making. All of our idol factory hearts will make God exactly what we want him to be. And so instead you have a system that says, no, God, unfortunately, for your human preferences, is rather rigid about how he's worshiped. But he's looking for worshipers. And if you seek him, you will find him. If you seek him this way, I don't mean this way, covenant of grace. I mean this way, means of grace. You will find him. Last thing on the architecture is modern evangelical architecture is indistinguishable from secular space. If you removed the words from the screen, and now a lot of modern music, you don't even have to remove the words from the screen. You could do one of those YouTube videos of, is this a worship service or a concert? Is this a TED Talk or a sermon? Like it's indistinguishable from secular spaces. When the gathered worship of God's people looks identical to entertainment, cultural, worldly means, something has been lost, because what happens here is different. And our architecture, our behavior, our posture needs to communicate to the world, no, this is different. You don't just dip in and out of this the way you dip in and out of a TED Talk, whether or not it interests you at a conference you're at. God is speaking, and you will listen. That's a little unsettling. Yeah, exactly. And what he's saying to you is grace, mercy, love, forgiveness, redemption. He's saying beautiful things that your heart might not want to hear all the time. And you need to sit in that seat and hear them. And our approach to all this, from government to architecture to behavior, has to think, feel, do. True doctrine. Let me close with a story, and then next week I've got a couple more, and I'll start with questions there. We had a couple visit the church not long ago, enjoy the service, plan to come back. But before they returned, they had a conversation where they offered to donate a large cross for us to hang on the sanctuary wall. And we thanked them, certainly knew where they were coming from, and just said, no, that wasn't something that we were interested in receiving. And they were really bothered by that and let us know they were really bothered by that and never came back. And why didn't we want it? Well, a cross on the wall is not unlawful. It's not right or wrong. Scripture says you can't have a cross. That's not the point I'm making. But the Word of God has given us visual elements that reinforce what we're doing in worship. God has given us things to look at. He's given us a place where the Word of God is preached so that it's central. He's given us a place where his sacraments are administered. He's given us items of visual focus. And so when you introduce new items of visual focus, it's not saying they're wrong. It's saying, what are they there to do? Well, it's there to do something that we already have being done. We already have architecture, visual elements communicating what's happening here, and these are directly tied to the means of grace. So a cross is a symbol. Symbols can be helpful, but symbols can also become something more than a symbol. And so just take that story, not to pick on them, but when a couple won't go to a church that doesn't have a cross on the wall, you start to make my point for me. Something's going on there. The symbol has become necessary in a way that Christ hasn't commanded. The gravitational pull of the second commandment is all about this. And so it's not saying crosses are forbidden idols. It's saying that the instinct to require symbols is deep in the human heart, and the ability to worship without them reveals something that God calls us to examine in the second commandment, and that's way more important than whether you have a cross on the wall or not. Like that's what I mean by not getting hung up in the thing. It's asking, what is the thing asking me to think, feel, do? And is that true?